weeks ago with our family
elders, and it's just this really incredible thing that's happening for that church. And then we started talking, Don and I, about, you know, how this is happening and what's happening in the global, you know, work of God in the church. And used to be that about, for so in 2012, 10 churches a day closed their doors. In 2021, 250 churches a week in America are closing their doors. 250 churches a week in America are closing their doors. That seems tragic. In fact, it's heartbreaking. But the Lord promises His church, His bride, that nothing can come against His church, and that if you're indeed His church, you will last. And so, we're going to be talking about abiding in and pruning tonight. And with that in mind, what I wonder is this a pruning of dead weight of the church in America? It's like, is God doing what He says He would do and pruning Christianity and leaving what is alive to eventually thrive after a really good pruning? Because pruning takes a lot of effort, and we're going to talk about that. The pruning that He talks about is corporate and it's individual. But a lot of that stuff that happens in terms of pruning and churches closing, there are three young pastors that I know right now here in the Valley, all thinking about ways of starting a church, which I know a bit about. So I've been trying to say, look, the world doesn't need more churches, really, anyway. I mean, with 250 churches a week dying, yet you still get to go to church, and there's still plenty of churches around. What the world needs is better churches, not more churches. And so I was talking to these young guys. I said, hey, look, man, you guys can bring your little groups here. We can find a way to work together so that I don't want to be a senior pastor just to be a senior pastor. I'd love to grow some younger pastors up with me and combine forces and stuff like that. I'm talking about that as an idea right now, because I do think, indeed, there are ways to become a better church and a bigger church without just creating another church because a person wants to have a church for whatever reason. And that's really important, because this passage that we're going to get into today has so much to do with what the church is and what the church is supposed to look like, and some of the pressures and the ways in which the lack of understanding of what it means to be a part of the church makes it hard to be a pastor. When we're in the church, when we're in the vine with the vine dresser of God, we can sometimes interfere with the vine dresser because we don't understand these ideas, these biblical ideas of pruning and growing and abiding and things like that. With that, that's just a brief introduction. It's where we're going to talk more about this stuff. But would you rise with me? We're in John 15. If you're able to stand up, we're going to go through our text. And we're in John 15, beginning of verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Thus saith the Lord. Lord, this is your word. We are going to ask, whatever in your name, Lord, what we want to ask is that you would assure us, each of us individually, and us as a church, that we're abiding in you. Let us be assured of that. Cause our hearts to remain steady and steadfast, because we know that what we are doing is abiding in you. Assure us. Demonstrate that assurance by growing a thriving church at your pace, at your will, and showing us the demonstration of your love in this body, the body of the Restoration Community Church here in Merced. We want to see your hand. We want to be submitted to you wholly. We want to understand the times and the seasons that we're in for ourselves and for the community and for this church. So help us, Father God. And may the words of my own mouth and the meditations of my own heart be acceptable to you, Father God. You are my rock and my redeemer. And Lord, sometimes I beg you when I'm not in front of the church. And sometimes I say these words and I fear for my life. But I'm going to say it again. I beg you, Lord, if I'm not supposed to be here, I wish that you would make it easy for me to know and for my family to know and for everyone else to know. Just give me a heart attack right now. I trust you. I want you to be in charge. I want to trust you. I do trust you. And I ask for you to do what you would do in the name of Jesus the Christ as your grateful adopted children. Amen. Okay, so these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, that you are joining me before. So first we're going to talk about vine dresser, this metaphor that Jesus is talking to the disciples about. It's really important. If you've never studied viticulture, if you don't understand much about wine and grapes and all that kind of stuff, maybe it's not that interesting to you, but it's a super important metaphor for us to understand. Jesus says he's not just a vine. He is the true vine. Okay, Jesus the Christ is the true vine. And God is the vine dresser. Now, there are some comparisons that Jesus is making here that first apply to God as the vine dresser and Israel as the vine. And we're going to compare that to Jesus as the true vine. Understand that a vine dresser, dealing with grapes and grape vineyards is a really meticulous laboring work. Grapes, I mean, every single stem, every single branch, every single, you are checking what is bearing fruit, what is going to bud, where do I need to snip, where do I need to wrap, where do I need to tie off. All of this is really kind of almost exhausting work, and vines live for a really long time. That's how you get 100-year-old grapes and histories with wines, that not only is the bottle super old, but these grapes are from a vineyard that it goes way back to centuries ago. And it's just one of those things that it puts a person like kind of at one with the plant, if you will. They care quite a bit for their vines. So Israel as the vine, here's what God says about Israel and the vine. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. That's Proverbs 8. And then in Psalm 88, and then Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it. He hewed out a wine vat in it. He looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. judge between me and my vineyard. Really important. What more are there to do for my vineyard? Was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedges, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its walls, and it shall be trampled down. What more? Excuse me. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed; for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Israel, as God's vine, failed. Hence Jesus comes, uses this descriptive language, not of these particular verses, but of being the vine and the vine dresser, with his disciples to understand when he says, I am the true vine. Here's what you guys know, you Jewish guys, about vine. Remember, you're part of that vine. That vine has failed. That vine has failed miserably, and God's no longer going to prune it or care for it. It's going to burn. Jeremiah 2:21, yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? So, although Israel was designated as God's vine, they failed to maintain their abiding relationship with the Father time and again. Jesus, the Christ, on the other hand, in the previous context of chapter 14 alone, has named the Father 23 times. Just in one little passage. In functional, not essential, submission and subjection, as well as direct correlation with him. Thus, he is the true vine. You guys think that the vine is Israel. I'm the true vine. I'm the one that talks about and abides in my dad. Here I just said his name 23 times. I'm always talking about being in my dad. I can do nothing functionally. I can do nothing without my dad. I'm in my dad. I am the true vine. So everything you've seen up to now in that whole temple thing, those guys, the Pharisees who are about to kill me, the bad vine's about to kill me, just remember, hold on to me, because I am the true vine. I promise you, I'm the true vine. Ezekiel 17, 5 through 10. Then he took of the seed of the land and planted it in fertile soil. He placed it in beside abundant waters. He set it like a willow twig. And it sprouted and became a low-spreading vine, and its branches turned toward him, and its roots remained where it stood. So it became a vine and produced branches and put out boughs. And there was another great eagle with great wings and much plumage, and behold, this vine bent its roots toward him and shot forth its branches toward him from the bed where it was planted, that he might water it. It had been planted on good soil by abundant waters, that it might produce branches and bear fruit and become a noble vine. Say, thus says the Lord God, will it thrive? Will he not pull up its roots and cut off its fruits so that it withers, so that all its fresh sprouting leaves wither? It will not take a strong arm or many people to pull from its roots. Behold, it is planted. Will it thrive? Will it not utterly wither when the east wind strikes it? Wither away on the bed where it sprouted. Ezekiel, speaking of Israel, speaking of the prophecies to come with Israel, are Israel and Judah going to thrive? Are they planted? Are they going to be sprouted? Or are they going to wither away? What's God going to do with it? The whole passage about the vine, it's not about the planting. The emphasis is about growth. It's about growth. If you are if these guys are planted in Christ, if they are abiding in Christ, there's no concern whether or not they're planted. The concern is, are they going to grow? Are they going to produce fruit? Are they going to abide, stay in God? So we're not talking about whether or not one is planted rightly. B, Because the evidence of you being planted rightly, of any of us being planted rightly, of any church being planted rightly, is that it's going to go through prune and growth seasons. Here's a guy named Hudson Taylor who started the China Inland Mission, sent a bunch of people after he first went to China to share the gospel in 1865. This is what he says about this passage. As I thought of the vine and the branches, what light the blessed Spirit poured direct into my soul. I saw not only that Jesus would never leave me, but that I was a member of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. The vine, now I see, is not the root merely, but all root, stem, branches, twigs, leaves, flowers, fruit, and Jesus is not only that. He is soil and sunshine, air and showers, and 10,000 times more than we have ever dreamed, wished, or needed. He is the true vine. And the thing about knowing this, getting this passage in the way that Hudson Taylor received this passage, is the concern or the emphasis or the desire for anyone who would want to preach Christ. Do you know this experience? Are you assured right now that you will never be uprooted? Can you be? Good doctrine does not save you. People ask whether or not Catholics are saved, or whether or not Protestants are saved. Doctrine doesn't save you. So if I'm preaching the word, which I hope I am, that will help you to understand the word of God, great. That's not what's going to save you. The gospel that's going to save you is very simple, that you know you're in Christ. What Christians can and should know, all other efforts the church makes, the desire for the Christian should be that I can know, that I know, that I know that I am saved. That if someone comes up to you and says, are you a saved person? And you say yes. And they say, how do you know? You don't say, I blah, 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 did that. Or I blah, blah, blah. That you know because the next thing that comes out of your mouth is what Jesus did. Then you'll know you're saved. And you can know that you're saved. You can know that you are saved. So that you could go anywhere and receive the word of God and know that you're saved. Because you know what you're secure in. You're not secured by my preaching. You're not secured by this church. You're secured by Christ. There are so many other ways, though, that people are taught and people are moved away into believing that somehow something other than the knowing that you know is what you're supposed to be looking for to know that you're saved. Okay, we're going to talk a little more about that, but that's Hudson Taylor. Great beard, Johnny. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does not bear fruit, that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Direct application, again, to this passage, he's talking to his disciples. Okay, that's the direct application. The principle, it secondarily applies to us. Okay, so it applies first to Peter, the apostles, and then it applies to us. Taken away, pruned, your life, where you stand, only you know. Only you know, but you should know. And does not bear fruit. Like that should be having every single one of us just sitting in self-examination. But fruit bearing is neither optional nor private. Other people can see fruit on a tree. And those who know good fruit can also taste the difference between fresh, natural fruit and GMO, genetically modified, right? You guys get this is such a plain metaphor. You're producing fruit or you're not. You don't have a choice. If you're in Christ, that's what you do. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. This is the linchpin for distinguishing between salvation and sanctification. This sentence right here. You are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. The disciples were to expect and even find comfort in being pruned. Look, I've spoken my words to you guys. This is Jesus talking. So you're clean. What did they do? Nothing. They just heard the words. The words of God had the power. They saved them. The words of Jesus saved those men. The disciples were to expect that they would find comfort in being. You guys know, since you're already clean, since that's not your trip, we kind of mix and match this stuff in terms of people who get saved or not saved, whatever, in terms of understanding whether or not you are even clean, right? But the assumption is, Jesus is making the assumption, because he has the power in his words, you guys are clean already. The body of Christ, corporately and individually, should expect pruning. Likewise, one is not cleansed or saved by producing or trying to produce fruit. This is getting, I know it's getting wonky, so I'm going to go to the next one. Abide. Okay, this is what's important about this. Is I'm going to give you a little bit of a Greek lesson. Because everything he's saying here has some contingent, some connections to everything else in the 11 verses. There is a way that is being spoken here that we don't speak. The word that is being used in this whole passage, the way it's worked, if you're an English major, anybody, any English majors in here? Anyone? No? Okay. So there is a way, a Greek linguistic way of speaking that we don't do. It's called aorist imperative. Okay? It's unique, but it's even rare, even though it's Greek, it's very rare for them too. Okay? It's unique. It's an ancient, in the ancient language. It happens sometimes. This is one of the places it happens, so that's one reason we want to pay attention to it. Because of something that already happened. So the verb to abide is contingent upon something that already happened. So they're abiding because of the cleaning. Okay? The action that does happen must happen. Okay? So the abiding not only is happening because of the word that was spoken, it has to happen. Nothing else can happen. When Jesus speaks the word, and that word is from Jesus, and he wants to clean you with it, you have no choice. You're going to be cleaned with it. Okay? And that cleaning with it is going to make you abide in it, period. And once it happens once for all time and remains constant. So in the way he's speaking, when he is telling them to abide in me, when he is saying, I have given you my word and I have cleansed you, they don't have the choice. He's not saying, abide in me like I'm rooting for you. He's saying, you're abiding in me. You're going to abide in me. You're going to abide in me because I've saved you and made you my apostles. And knowing this, this is what your life is going to look like. Put it another way. The word of Jesus spoken to them did clean them. Period. It cleaned them. The word cleaned them. To what end? So they would abide in him and know what abiding meant. That's what's happening. The word cleaned them. It cleaned them so they would abide, and it cleaned them so that they would know what abide means. This has everything to do with God's sovereignty versus human free will. Do you know that people can read the Bible and go, I don't know what I just read? Do you know that some people can read the Bible and go, oh, that's God's word. I know exactly what I just read. Okay. Do you know that really smart people with letters behind their name can read the Bible and go, I don't know what I just read? They're willing to read the Bible. They do not understand. God's word, it doesn't have power in them because God sovereignly has not given them the Holy Spirit to understand and receive the word. He has not cleaned them yet. Okay? Jesus spoke in words, had power over whom God gave them power. He cleansed. He said, my words cleaned you guys. The Pharisees heard the words. The onlookers heard the words. A bunch of people received bread and heard the words. They weren't cleaned by those words. Jesus said, my words cleaned you, period. So the words of God had the power. The disciples' choice to abide is subordinate to God's power in the word. In other words, he's telling them to abide. He's going, you're going to have some will in this, but it's not really what you think. You're going to abide. You're either going to abide in pruning or you're going to abide in bearing fruit, but you're going to abide. So just know this is going to be your life. I've chosen you. Okay? You're mine. Now, Christian, whether or not you are comfortable with that, I think all of us can look at our lives, because if we're really Christian and we go look back on our lives and we see the seasons of not abiding up here, we see seasons of mess out here, right? Because we're not abiding. Because that's what we're made to do. That's what we're called to do. So when we're resisting up here, we're still abiding in the Lord. But when we're sitting and we're in the Lord, we make messes in our lives. Because we're supposed to be abiding up here too, with our will. We're abiding no matter what. We're just abiding on purpose, with intention, or we're abiding in a way that doesn't allow us to see the fruit of God's labor in our lives, which becomes painful. And pruning. So verse 4 further demonstrates the reality of this principle. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. A branch cannot bear fruit by itself. Period. Period. But it must and will if it abides in the vine. Just take a look at your life. Just ask yourself, did you get saved because you thought you said a prayer and walked up forward and I'm saved now, I led the way, I answered the call, I took a card, I signed it? Because if you did, and you're reading this and you're going, but I've never borne any fruit. But my life doesn't show any kind of fruit. And I've said to myself for years, I'm a Christian. Were you saved? Did the word of God clean you? You can know. The natural consequence or evidence of abiding in Christ will be fruit production and pruning, period. Your life will have a cycle. Our lives will have a cycle. Our church body will have cycles. Thus the apostles were not under pressure to, you're not under pressure to produce fruit. If you're hearing this, you're going, oh my God, I haven't produced any fruit. I need to start. You can't, a fruit tree can't, doesn't squeak. I got a grow tree. Someone's got to water it, attend to it, feed it, prune it. That's just what a fruit tree does. It produces fruit. So they were not under pressure to produce fruit, but could look eagerly forward to bearing and receiving it. So as you're hearing this stuff in seemingly the negative, if you're a Christian, you might just be going to yourself, gosh, this has been a long season of pruning. I can't wait. I'm going to be dropping off big old apples in a year or so. Nor could they take credit for any fruit that would be eventually produced. There's the other side of it. You see what a predicament this puts a Christian in? You get no credit. You can't take any responsibility for exactly what comes out. All you can do is abide. And that's your job. And that's your life. And it's pretty awesome if we see it the right way. Because if you're abiding in a great vine dresser who loves you, is caring for you, and you're letting him love you and care for you and trim you, all you have to do is sit around and expect great things. You should be. Because you know who your daddy is. You know who the vine dresser is. You know you're related to him. And it's going to happen. And we're cool. Latin. Sin qua non. Without which not. Okay. Been reading a lot this week. Sorry. Listen. Fruit is a sin qua non of being a Christian. You're going to have, if you're not a Christian, you'll never produce fruit. If you're a Christian, You're going to produce fruit, period. It's just the way it is. It's part of who you are. God says so. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Is this supposed to be redundant or reassuring? What Jesus is telling his disciples at this point is not bringing the comfort that's going to come to them later. They're kind of tripping, like some of you might be tripping right now, like this seems a little bit convoluted. But this comfort that they're going to receive from this is manifold. The sovereign grace of God is on display in their salvation. Okay. You're saved by grace. No pressure. God says, I am, you are, without me, you can't. Deal with it. I'm God. The power of God is guaranteed for a promising future. They must bear fruit. Dude, you guys are out there, 2x2. You might have to dust yourself off sometimes. Some of you are going to die heinous deaths. You're going to be hung backwards or upside down. You're going to be brutally murdered. You're going to have to go on an island because you're going to be burned with tar. It's going to be a little sucky sometimes. And very difficult. Don't trip. It's all part of the plan. You're going to bear fruit. No matter what you think is happening right here. The ultimate wrath of God is certain to be known in the judgment of those who are about to kill him. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That's a bad a saying. That's an awesome verse. I love that verse. Like, in a sick way, I have to, like, pray. Because when I read that verse, I gotta go, whoa, I gotta back off, because I delight in that way too much. And that could be me. Like, I'm hoping I got it right. Because I read that and go, ooh, God's going to get them. Ooh, it's going to be good. And then I go, wait, it's them, right? Not me. Right. Every single outcome in this passage is conditioned upon whether one abides in Jesus or not. The if is really since. Okay, when we translate the words, sometimes the sentence structures or the ways in which we put things, it seems like, you know, if it was 100 years ago, it would have made more sense this way. But every condition is absolute and assured. The assurance is experienced by the individual disciples whose confidence in their identity in Christ will grow. That's awesome. As they go out there, as they sometimes try to get some demons out and it doesn't work, and sometimes they have real successful times of a bunch of people coming to Christ, all they got to know is God's working in them. They're watching God work in them. It's all God. So, confidence in identity fosters confidence in understanding. Confidence in understanding encourages confidence in relationship. The Lord is stoked for this contingent cycle. Literally, failure is not an option for the disciples. Now, Marines, Rangers, some of you Navy guys might get this, I don't know. We say failure is not an option because we're bringing it to the table. We ain't gonna fail because we know who we are. We're going to kill them. We're going to crush them. We got our buddies, and failure's not an option. And we say it because it's going to be our will, our force. We're doing it. Failure's not an option for them because God's in charge. They just can't fail. Even what seems like failure is pruning. Even what seems like difficulty is pruning. Even when you're getting pruned, you're getting sanctified, so there's fruit, even in the pruning. You cannot fail because God does not fail. if you're a Christian, this is so awesome. This is really rad. Because you have so all our confidence in everything that's happening, good or bad. It has purpose. It has meaning. And all you got to do is be abiding in God. When you can't abide in God, when you're unsure of this stuff, when your confidence is not there, there could be an issue about whether or not you ever started abiding in the first place. There could be. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. You see why this demonstrates that God is so stoked? He literally gets off on you guys bearing fruit. He wants that to happen. He is so for you. He loves you. If you're his, you're his for a purpose. You got nothing to trip on. You're gonna bear fruit. And he loves it. And you might not like blueberries, you might want pears. So this is the thing where it becomes difficult for us, because the fruit may not be one of our choosing. Okay? As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This if is whether. So the first one was since. The if here is whether. Okay, whether or not. Here is where the free will of the disciples becomes more apparent and encouraged. Their will becomes a means for recognizing when they are loving God. Whether you are abiding in my love or not, this will be another way of saying what we just read, you will be known by your willingness and desire to obey my commandments. If you're abiding in God, if you know you're saved, you know that because you want to. Your want to is, I want to obey God today. I am looking forward to visiting with God today. I am looking forward to reading his word today. This is a product of who you are. You can't help it. It's your new nature. When you're not acting in your new nature, you get miserable. When you're not abiding, feeling at home in my love, it will be because you're not obeying my commandments. This is where the Baptists often get it wrong, because they start making people, calling out for not obeying the commandments. You are hugely motivated to obey God's commandments because he's in you. It's your new want to. If you don't have that want to, that ain't my problem. I feel bad for you. You should want to. You should want to, not because I say so, not because I'm compelling you with mighty words and a boisterous voice, but because that's what God wants for you. And I don't have to convince a Christian that what God wants for you is best. You should be looking, we all should be looking for what God wants for us, for what's best. That's a good thing for us. It's our nature. To hear anything else and to ponder this and go, wait, I have the right not to obey God. Okay. Anybody who says that, who says they're a Christian and starts going into a place where this sounds really, really, really legalistic, the problem you're having is your motivation is already wrong. You're looking at the law when the spirit of this whole thing is fruit. Love. I like fruit. I like love. His burden is light. His yoke is easy. Cleanse or save people, abide in Christ. These are the implications for us. Okay? Cleanse or save people, abide in Christ. We get that part. Okay? People who abide in Christ enjoy the presence of Jesus. That's one. You seek his company, You look forward to growing in him and willfully fight through the necessary pruning eagerly to deepen your relationship with their Lord and Savior. That's what Christians do. By nature, that's what a Christian does. If you have any kind of other big old philosophical questions and things about God, if you want to know whether the Spirit of God is working in you, this is your life. Is this what your life feels like? Is this your life experience? Or is this completely foreign to you? Can any of us examine ourselves and look at that? Okay, I abide in Christ. Okay. Do I abide in Christ? So if you start with where you start questioning, where do you start questioning what your life looks like? If you're questioning, do I abide in Christ? Then it's good to question, am I even saved? I'm not like trying, you, everybody here, I want you to know that you're saved. That's my whole point in pointing this out to you. Do you want to know that you're saved? Do you want to be assured that you're saved? So can you answer the question, saved people abide in Christ? Can you sit at home and go, I'm abiding in Christ? Yes, I do abide in Christ, as a matter of fact. And I know when I'm not abiding in Christ. Okay. Do you enjoy the presence of Jesus? Now, you want to say yes. Jesus begins to fog every lens of everything you look at and transpose every image of every one you look at. So that when you're enjoying the presence of Jesus, even the things and the people that make you really mad or frustrated, even in those times, you can see through that. If you're in Christ, you're going, okay, but I see where Jesus is in this whole thing, in that person or in this situation. Do you even look for that? Where is God? Jesus, you're here. You've put the person who totally ruins my life in my life every day. Why'd you do that? Okay. Disciples of Christ are either currently stoked or assessing why they are not stoked about reading the Bible, engaging in his church, and enjoying relationship and discipleship. After all this sermon thus far, if you're a disciple of Christ, if you're abiding in Christ, you're either currently stoked or assessing why you're not stoked about the things of God. And I hope that many of us would sit here and go, why am I not stoked about the things of God? Why do I wonder why this pastor is so serious about the things of God? Why do pastors in general have such a thing for people who call themselves pastors out there ruining this for us? Why are they getting credibility in calling themselves pastors, yet leading people who are sheep who need to be sanctified and pruned away from this stuff and acting like pruning is a bad thing? Come and just allow yourself to hang out and let another pastor have to deal with all the trauma that comes with you just hanging out and forgetting that, dude, we have an obligation to the vine dresser and the vine. This is serious. It's not an accident that we have this, the community experience that we have in here. There are so many Christians that would question what I'm saying he is telling me, I got to read my Bible. I got to go to church. I got to go be a disciple. No, I'm saying that's the natural outworking of being a Christian. That's your want to. And if that's not your want to, you have a problem. And I don't want to let you get away with it. I don't want God. Oh, God forbid. Please understand how important this is. I You, if you're a Christian, this stuff is going to nibble at you the rest of this week, I hope at least. The rest of this month, and hopefully for the rest of your life. Why do I so easily get distracted from wanting God's word? Why do I convince myself that when I'm going 100 miles on my motorcycle, I'm with God, and I haven't read his Bible for 3 months? Why do I do that to myself? How is it that I can watch 62 baseball games a year? That's about 500 hours. And convince myself that that was me just enjoying the grace of God. Listen, as I'm saying this, I'm talking to me, man. But this is super important. Because I can at least get to the point where I go, I got to question this stuff. I better take a look at whether or not I'm abiding. What's coming from my abiding. And sometimes I get to go, you know what? I'm stressing out on this way too much. Because I'm just going to enjoy the Dodgers. And that's okay. And I'm just going to enjoy a good bike ride. And just going to enjoy my kids. That's the flip side of this where, again, I know I'm saved because what I'm saying to myself is, it doesn't matter. I'm saying, no, I enjoy the Dodgers because by God's grace, he gave us baseball. By God's grace, I can walk and ride a motorcycle. So I'm going to thank you, God. Watch me go. Jesus is in it. But not to such a degree that I'm going to con myself into believing, well, then the Bible, the church, all that stuff doesn't matter. I am radical for Christ, and the other stuff that's hobby stuff is really hobby stuff. You can tell in my life where my priorities are. We can tell by our checkbooks. We can tell by our day runners. We can all tell. You can tell. You just tell on yourselves. I'll tell on myself. We sit and we look. We're honest because the doggone it, what the Holy Spirit does, if we're in Christ, he just makes us be honest. The love of Christ, giving, sharing in, and receiving it, ultimately motivates everything that we do, experience, and hope for. The love of Christ. The joy of Christ will be fully realized and actualized. It's guaranteed in those who abide in him. It's going to be fully, you're going to see so much more of the love of Christ. But the love of Christ here, because your pruning's done when you get there. You're pruned up. The love of Christ here, it demands pruning. It's a necessary goodness of our lives. There's a story I read to my daughter. I've read it to her several times now. It's in Prince Caspian in the Chronicles of Narnia series. And there's this beautiful, beautiful part in Prince Caspian where Lucy has not listened to the Lord, to Aslan, but she's been pressured to listen to her brother and sister, brothers and sister, and Trumpkin, the dwarf. And there's this, so it's like chapter 13. But what good would have, but what would have been the good? Lucy says, Aslan said nothing. You mean, Lucy says, little girl. Lucy said rather faintly, that it would have turned out all right somehow. But how? Please, Aslan, am I not to know? I read to my little girl. To know what would have happened, child? Said Aslan. No, nobody is ever told that. Oh dear, said Lucy. But anyone can find out what will happen, said Aslan. If you go back to the others now and wake them up and tell them you have seen me again, and that you must all get up at once and follow me, what will happen? There is only one way of finding out. What we're talking about in this is when we look at this stuff and the abiding and the wondering and stuff like that, people who abide say, what now? People who don't abide go, what if? And you start looking at the past and what would have happened, what could have happened. And that's what Lucy's problem was with Aslan. What if she would have done what Aslan had told her to do, or if she would have followed him when she first saw him? She didn't follow him. She wanted to know what would happen. And Aslan says, look, no one knows the past. I don't go back to the past. We don't do the past. But you can know what will happen if you obey me now. Super exciting. Abiding in Christ does not lead his disciples to reminisce about the glory days of when Jesus was still with them. It drives them to enthusiastically endure the trials and pains of this life because they are looking forward to the greater joy ahead. Such a joy as they only taste now, but know that they will be satiated by in eternity. I'm thinking, so there's a what-if crowd of people everywhere we go. There's always the what-ifers. Bruce Springsteen, I love Glory Days. I love that song. But it's all about what-if and all the past and all that stuff, Glory Days. And some people are there. And in there, in that place, there's no fruit. There's dead leaves. There's pruned branches. There's the past. It's the past. I got a friend. I went to my 20th class reunion. I'm not ready for 30th yet. I went to my 20th high school reunion. And I got off Facebook afterwards, and I saw so many people I'm way different than I was in high school. Way different. I didn't even really want to go because I was like, you guys are tools, man. I hated it. But I went because I had some friends and stuff. But I was just like watching these dudes. Like, you see them in movies and stuff. Like Uncle Rico and Napoleon Dynamite. If I could have just been given the ball, if I would have just been able to play, man, I could have gone pro, whatever. You know, it just, that place, the what ifs, the wouldas, the couldas. If you're in that place, how can you be enjoying abiding in God right now? Because what you're saying to yourself is that God right now is not awesome. God right now is not blessing my socks off, allowing me to breathe this air, giving me an opportunity to produce fruit right now. God's not awesome right now. Oh, with that cheerleader from 1952, boy. I mean, we all get this, and there are moments, and it's real, but don't live there. We have right now, especially at this church and individually, we've been through some pruning. But what I know about all of you here is you're here. We're not going to go back. We've been, as a church, really relieved of some of our past. We're no longer a biker church. There's now a new biker church, and that's awesome. God bless biker churches. We're not them anymore, and we don't have to be. People make their decisions. We're the Restoration Community Church. We have a legacy. We have a commitment to Christ. We have a commitment to one another. We have a commitment to the gospel, and we have a commitment to abiding and not looking back because we're not what-ifing. It's what is. And it's going to be awesome. It is awesome. I ask that you all take your communion cups with me. And if the ideas, the what-if ideas, the looking back ideas, the woulda, coulda, shoulda things blur your vision for Christ now. Blur your vision for what Jesus is doing here now. Blur your vision for hope for the future. Confess that. Admit that, Lord, you died on the cross, you bled, you broke, so that I could have a much better now and in the future and not try to fix the past. Renew me of my hope. Renew us all of our hope, Lord. Help us understand that the cross gives us your mercies that are new every morning. The cross, your broken body, your spilled blood, allows us to look forward, to be present, to enjoy the abiding with you on a hospital bed, the abiding with you with sickness, the abiding with you with great health, the abiding with you with new friendships, the abiding with you in all friendships, the abiding with you in all things. Help us to prioritize, Lord. Help us all to remember our identity and have our confidence in our identity that's been given to us by you, by your spoken word, your word that has cleansed us, your word that is going to produce fruit in us, your might, your power. Help us to be there, Lord, together and be unified by this, by your Son, symbolically through this cracker that we take together. And through this juice that symbolically represents the blood of Jesus Christ that allows us to live in repentance, abiding in you in all things and always, even when we don't know that we are. Thank you, Jesus. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, church, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He is Christ. If you want to worship with this last song, you can worship. You can provide your offerings. We're going to have donuts. We're going to have coffee and stuff at the cafe, the Overflow Cafe, when we're done here.